Good morning. Again, it's my honor and privilege to be here with you to be able to teach the Word of God. Turn with me to Psalm 51, and we'll begin our study with the reading of His Word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and that was evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You would not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. And may God receive all the glory and honor and praise. Now, before we begin breaking down these beautiful verses, we need to know the context of this psalm, right? And good thing is, this is one of the few psalms in the book of Psalm that has a context. We know exactly when, not exactly what time date, but we know the time frame when David penned this beautiful psalm of repentance. Because in the beginning, I didn't read it, but it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we need to know the Word of God because the Word of God teaches us all the ways that we need to live our lives in order to please Him. And repentance, the forgiveness of sins, is a huge part of that, right? And David, his life, his story teaches us, in this particular Psalm 51, shows the right way to repent. But if we again break down the verses, let's go to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. They're going to read the story of David and Bathsheba. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting with verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. So David's supposed to be in going to war with all of the soldiers, all of Israel, but he stayed home. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David knew exactly who Bathsheba was. So when he first gazed on this bathing woman, that's not a sin. He wasn't up there. He's not a peeping Tom. It just happened that Bathsheba was bathing at the time, and he gazed her, and he noticed that she was very beautiful. So he should have stopped right there. But he did not turn away from his gaze. He continued to look at Bathsheba, and he lusted after her, and he inquired who this woman was, perhaps thinking maybe she's a single woman. Maybe he wanted her as his wife. But he found out that he is a wife of Uriah. So David sent messengers and took her, verse 4, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she has been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So instead of realizing that she was a married woman, David continued to pursue her and basically had her come into his palace, and he raped her, and she conceived. She became pregnant. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from your journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booth, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So think about this. So now David found out that Bathsheba is pregnant, and he needs to cover up that sin of adultery, right? So he has an ingenious plan. He thinks to himself, "I'll just have Uriah come down from his battle, and I know he misses his wife. She's a beautiful woman, and surely he's going to go into his wife, right? And then when Bathsheba tells Uriah that she's pregnant, he'll obviously think that's his child, and this adultery will be all forgotten." But there's a problem. And this is really, really ironic, because remember, we just read Uriah was a Hittite. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a foreigner. And he is much more righteous than King David here. He refused to go into his wife, saying, "How can I do this thing when my fellow soldiers are fighting for their lives in the battlefield? I will not do such a thing." Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So David doesn't give up. Verse 13, and David invites him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So he's thinking perhaps when he's drunk, he's out of his mind, then he'll probably go into his wife. But that plan also failed as well. So this drunk heathen, used to be heathen, foreigner, Hittite, is much more righteous than David. And David is sober and he's drunk. Again, it's irony. Verse 14, so David now has to come up with another plan because his first plan didn't work. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So you see what David did. He devised a conniving, very wicked plan to have Uriah killed now to cover up his sin of adultery. And what's amazing is that he actually sends this note to Joab. And do you know who he gives the note to? To Uriah. This is cruel. It's hard to imagine anyone doing such an evil thing. In verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall who killed Abimelech, the son of Jibosheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall when you shall say your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also? So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servant from the wall, some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. So there's hypocrisy. He knew exactly what he did, but he made it sound like he had no idea. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Then the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So there's three things that I want to point out here. The sin that David has committed is so shocking and so unbelievable for three reasons. Number one, we're shocked, and this story is so unbelievable because the person who committed the sins. I suppose you might expect a heathen, a person who does not fear God at all, might commit such a heinous sins, right? But this is King David, a man who was called a man after God's own heart. The anointed king of Israel did this thing. That's number one shocking thing. Number two is the very act that he committed. This was a premeditated murder. You guys know that, right? There's a difference between like manslaughter, murder, premeditated murder. David carefully planned all this thing out over a course of many, many days, weeks, perhaps even a month, all this thing took place. And even the rape of Bathsheba and adultery, you can say it was premeditated as well, because he had many, many knowledge that this woman was married. It was not by mistake. David had all the information that he needed to know to stop, but he did not. And the third thing is the duration of the sin. Look at the last verse here, the part of the verse. So she became his wife and bore him a son. So when Nathan comes to rebuke David, which we're going to read in chapter 12, probably about a year has passed by at least. We don't know how old the baby is. It doesn't say. We can assume that it has been at least a year that David has not repented of his sin. That's shocking. Man after God's own heart would hide his sin and not repent of it for a year or even more. So let's look at chapter 12 now. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he had did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you the master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. So after all these things happened, when Nathan rebukes David, confronts his sin, then finally, after a year, or perhaps even longer, David finally repents and he writes Psalm 51. So let's read Psalm 51 here. Verse 1. You notice David immediately says mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. So in verse 1, David repents. And the first thing he says, have mercy on me. And you notice he says, God, have mercy according to what? To my repentance, to my righteousness. He doesn't make any excuses here. He doesn't say, you know, I'm a king, God, and I'm under a lot of stress, and I made a little mistake, and one thing led to another, snowballed, and I committed all this sin against you. Cut me some slack. He doesn't say that. He says, according to your steadfast love, and according to your abundant mercy. So he's banking on God's steadfast love. In spite of his great sin, God's love is steadfast towards those who love him. And of course, his mercy is abundant. It never runs out. As long as you repent of your sin, like David is doing, his mercy abounds. It's abundant. And you notice David says, blot out my transgressions. He knows the sin that he had committed is incredible. He deserves to die. So he says, I don't even want to see any traces of my sin. Can you please blot it out so that there's no trace of my sin? And that is our plea as well. In verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So again, in verse 2, David knows that only God can cleanse him. No amount of effort on his own will do. He knows he's incapable of being cleansed unless God washes him. That's why he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Only you can cleanse me from my sins. I can't do it. Verse 3, he says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Again, this is going back to verse 2. The reason why God has to do the cleansing, because my sin is ever before me. He knows he's a sinner. He cannot help but to sin. So he needs God to cleanse him from all his transgressions. Verse 4 says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So obviously, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. It's obvious. So is he saying, I didn't do anything wrong to those people? That's not what he's saying. It's obvious he had done wrong to those people. But the point is, when we sin, any kind of sin that we commit against any people, against our own bodies even, is ultimately treason against God, grieving God. That's the foremost. Because other peoples that you have sinned against, they might refuse to forgive you, and that's okay. But if God does not forgive you, then you have no hope. You're done. So David knows, he's pleading with God. I have offended you foremost, and I need your forgiveness. And you notice the second part of the verse, he says, so that you may be justified in your words. What words? I think in generally speaking, you can speak of the whole counsel of God. But specifically, David is talking about what Nathan had told him about his sin and how Nathan tells him the story and he doesn't even recognize that it was him. Those words. And the second part it says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So Nathan not only told him the story about what he did, but he also sentences judgment that God has told Nathan to say to David, right? And if you guys know the story, oh, the judgment that David received was severe. God did not hold back. You guys remember what happened to David? First of all, Nathan said, the child that you have now, the baby, will die because of your sin. That was only the beginning of his pain and suffering. You guys know the story of Amnon and Tamar, right? Amnon was one of many children, sons of David. David had many wives. And he lusted after his own sister, Tamar. Sort of like Bathsheba, I think. It's kind of ironic how this coincidence, sexual sin involved here. And he rapes Tamar in a pretense that he was sick and he wanted his sister to take care of him. And he rapes her and then abandons her. And Tamar's brother, Absalom, finds out. And you guys know what happens then. So Absalom he doesn't do it himself, like David, asks somebody to kill Amnon on his behalf, but ultimately was the idea of Absalom, and he kills Amnon. So he lost two sons now. And then, you know what happened to Absalom, right? He wanted to take over the kingdom. He kicks out his dad, and his dad flees from Jerusalem. And while he is in exile, he gets the news that your enemy, Absalom, has been killed. And you remember when David heard that story? What was his response? In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, this is what he says. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son. Now, I think any father, any righteous, decent father would say the same thing. If they find out, my child has died, my son has died, I would rather have died in his place. That's true, right? But this is more personal for David because he knows that it was because of his sins that all this evil has come up on him, including the death of Absalom. And when he says, would I had died instead of you? He's talking about his guilt. I'm the one that caused all this evil. I should have died. So again, this is a warning for all of us. When you sin, yes, God will not destroy you. David was not killed for his sins, but the price that he paid is perhaps even worse than death, to experience all this tragedy and suffering. In verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now in that verse 5, what David is not saying as he looked back, you know, my mom, I think, had an affair, and that's why I was conceived. That's not what he's saying. When he says, in sin did my mother conceive me, he's talking about the original sin. Because of Adam and Eve, the original sin, that we are all sinners from birth. The sin nature is with us after conception, after birth happens. And that's what he's saying. And he's not making any excuses by just stating theology, fact. In verse 6, it says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So again, this verse 6 kind of tied to verse 5. What I'm saying is he's not making an excuse because he's admitting David knows that God delights in truth, in righteousness, in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You have taught me all these truths about not doing things like that. So I'm guilty. I ignored your teachings. I didn't care about your delights. I did what was evil, selfish, and I hid the truth from you, though as he could have hidden the truth from God. That's foolish thinking for all those times. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, you guys know what hyssop is? Hyssop is a type of plant that in the Old Testament, priests would often use as a ritual to symbolize cleansing. It would be dipped with the lamb's blood or water, and the priest would sprinkle it on the person that was unclean. For example, a person who had leprosy, and now he's deemed clean, and he would sprinkle that on the leopard to declare he's clean. So it's a ritual thing, right? But we all know that this is just a ritual. There's no really cleansing power in the water or the blood of the lamb. Blood of animals cannot take away sins. We've learned that in the book of Hebrews. But of course, the blood of Jesus would be replacing the ritual. It's not a ritual. His actual blood does take away the sin. And it does make us whiter than snow. So David here didn't know about the shedding of the blood of Jesus, but he sort of foreshadows what's going to take place. In verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I love that. I think what David is saying is, having sinned against you is like having my bone broken. It's that painful spiritually. And we should think to ourselves, when you sin against God, How does that make you feel? Do you have the severe pain in your heart, in your spirit, where it feels like your bone has been broken? And that's what David is saying. And also, he will receive, again, the judgment that God has prepared for David. As he writes this, he knows it's coming. He knows his precious baby will die, and all the evil will fall upon him, his household. But he says, let me have joy and have gladness in the midst of God's punishment, because I know I deserve it. It's for my good in the end. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Again, he's ashamed of his sin, and he's saying, hide your face from my sins. Do not recall my evil deeds. It's shameful. And again, blot out all my sins. No trace of it do I want to see. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So when we repent of our sins, is this our attitude? Because I have a feeling a lot of people, when they repent of their sins and they pray to God about their sins and they want to be forgiven, I think many people have this false idea that, you know what, my sins are not all that bad. I mean, it is sin after all, but if I can just, you know, read the Bible more and clean up my act, be more disciplined, avoid more temptations, do the right things, put myself in better situations, have more Christian friends, and meditate more on the Word of God, then, you know, I should be fine. It's baloney. If you have that kind of attitude, you'll fail for sure. As David said, as his sins are always before him, guess what? Our sins are ever before us as well. We cannot help ourselves. It's in our nature. So we need to ask God, create. Only God can create. Create in me a clean heart. I need a heart transplant. I need a new heart. Not a heart that needs to be cleansed, fixed up. We need a new heart. And a new spirit, right spirit, that God needs to give us. In verse 11, he says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I love this verse. You notice, David earlier said, you are right in your words and your judgment, right? So David never complained, saying, God, your punishment is more than I can bear. Do you guys remember who said that? In Genesis, remember Cain? When Cain murdered his brother Abel and God pronounced his judgment, you'll be a vagabond all of your life. And he says, God, your punishment is too severe. It's unreasonable. David doesn't say that. He says, your punishment is just. I accept it with gladness even. Remember, he said, let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. However, he says, but there's one thing, or there's two things, but it's really one thing. He says, cast me not away from your presence. I can handle all of your punishment, but there's one thing I cannot accept, I cannot take, I cannot bear, and that is your presence. Do not forsake me, God. And that's what he's saying. And then he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, some people think when he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, is he worried about his salvation? Is that what he's saying? And the answer is no. I'm going to read you what John MacArthur says in his study Bible. So you might have, if you're using the study Bible, you might have this right there below you. You have the same Bible as me, but I'll just read it. The difference between the Holy Spirit that David is talking about that is in the Old Testament, the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New Covenant, after the Pentecost, the indwelling, abiding Holy Spirit that we enjoy in the new covenant. So this is what John MacArthur says here. Old Testament Israel had mediators who stood between God and his people. To empower the Old Testament mediators, the Holy Spirit gave special administrative ability to carry out the management of the nation and military skills that enabled them to defeat the theocracy's enemies. The Lord first anointed Moses with this ministry of the Spirit, and then in a truly dramatic scene, took some of his ministry of the Spirit and shared it with the 70 elders. Thus, they were enabled to help Moses administer Israel. Also, Joshua and the kings of United Israel and the southern kingdoms were anointed with the special ministry of the Spirit. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon King Saul, for example, he was in effect given another heart. This does not mean that he was regenerated at this point in his life, but that he was given skills to be a king. Later, the theocratic anointing was taken from Saul and given to David. Saul, from that time on, became a totally incapable leader. King David, no doubt, had this special ministry of the Spirit in mind in his prayer of the repentance in Psalm 51. He was not afraid of losing his salvation when he prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," but rather was concerned that God would remove the spiritual wisdom and administrative skill from him. David had earlier seen such a tragedy in the life of Saul when that king of Israel lost the anointing of the Holy Spirit. David was thus pleading with God not to remove his hand of guidance. And I think John MacArthur is absolutely right. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So I think David realizes the fleeting joy of sin is not worth comparison to the joy of your salvation. And you notice he says, joy of your salvation, not my salvation. Because he knows he doesn't deserve salvation. And not only that, he knows that the salvation is achieved totally from God. It is God's salvation that is imparted to all believers, including David. And he realized that joy of that salvation is so much greater. How foolish I have acted all this time, preferring the fleeting joy of sin more than the joy of your salvation. And he says, uphold me with a willing spirit. He needs God's spirit to realize that. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So David, as we're studying this book now, he's teaching us, because we're transgressors, right? We're sinners as well. And through David's writing of Psalm 51, his life story that we just read in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is teaching us the danger of sin. If David can fall into that kind of sin, we can as well. And again, the consequence of that sin is so severe. We don't want to experience none of that. So David is teaching us. It says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." So he knows that he's a murderer. He shed innocent blood. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So he wants to praise God because he knows he's forgiven. And look at verse 15. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." So again, even opening his lips, his ability to praise God comes from God. David knows his disposition as a sinner. He's totally depraved, incapable of even praising God on his own unless God opens his lips, changes his heart, renews his mind, renews his spirit. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. Why is that? Well, God has said that, right? He does not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but what? Obedience. Doing the right things. Those are true sacrifices. And verse 17, that's what David says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you would not despise. And that's the good news. No matter how depraved, heinous your sins are before God, as long as you come to Him broken in your spirit, and this is the definition of true repentance, you're truly sorrowful. You feel like your bones has been broken. A knife has been placed in your heart. It's painful that you have done this. That's true repentance, broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, a heart that is truly repentant, God would not despise. And this is the good news. And that's why we must confess all of our sins. Small, big, it's all the same to God. We must confess it and receive forgiveness. And verse 18 says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Why all of a sudden he's talking about Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem? And this is going back to when David cried out to God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He is concerned about his nation because he realizes the sin that he committed, of course, again, is personal. He lusted after Bathsheba. That's why all this sin happened, but he also sinned against his people, his nation. As a king, he neglected his duty, did he not? So the whole nation is in danger because of what he did. You guys know how Solomon would later would cause the kingdom to be torn apart because of his idolatry, his sin. So David knew that his sins are so great and that he had sinned against his people, his nation, and he wants God to forgive him and protect Jerusalem and do good to his people. That's what he's saying. And verse 19, then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, that bulls will be offered on your altar. So when I'm truly, fully forgiven by God, then these sacrifices will make sense and you will accept those sacrifices, just as our relationship with God. You have hidden sins in your life, Christians, confess them. Don't hide it as if you could hide it. It's absurd, right? You can't. Like John's sermon, don't be foolish like Jonah, being rebellious and angry with God for loving other people and to want to save those people. So in conclusion, some real simple applications. So when you read Psalm 51, does this reflect the way you repent of your sins? Do you go down on your knee every night or morning, afternoon, whatever time that you have? Do you seriously repent to God daily of your sins? Or do you do it occasionally, maybe only on Sundays, or when you realize you've done something really, really bad? This is part of who we are as Christians. As David said, because our sins are ever before us, if we don't make repentance a daily thing in our lives, you can't please God. And your fellowship with God is broken, whether you know it or not. This is important. You want to get closer to God, draw near to Him. Like David said, forget the sacrifice, forget the rituals, get your life right with God. Confess your sins and ask God for forgiveness. And when that happens, then your relationship will be restored and you'll be sanctified. And God will be pleased with you in spite of all of your sins. No matter how many, how often you commit them. God's mercy is abundant. His love is steadfast, meaning He'll never give up on you. He'll never get tired of you and say, you know, I had enough of you. Get away from me. He'll never say that as long as you keep repenting, keep clinging to God and say, God, save me from my sin. He is a gracious God who loves to forgive and restore our heart and our soul to Him. Before we end in prayer, the next psalm they're going to look at, so prepare yourself, is one of the most popular psalm. You guys probably thinking, you guys probably know what it is. Psalm 23. It's a very simple psalm, but to me it has so much deep meaning that we need to dig up. It's like treasure, gold, and it's so beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of King David, how his life was so open and bare for all of us to see. A man after your own heart could fall into such spectacular, unbelievable sin. May we learn from his mistakes and also learn from his repentance in Psalm 51 we just studied. That you're never far away from forgiving us and wanting to restore us to you. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.